Folks, this morning we're going to go ahead and we're going to plow through in our series, Walking with God. And this morning, we're going to witness a rather strange interaction between God and Abraham. It's fascinating, the questions that this text brought up in my mind and that I wrestled through, I talked with other people about. And so we're going to work through some of those as we look at our passage this morning. But we're in Genesis chapter 18. Verse 16. So if you would, if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to Genesis 18, verse 16. If you happen to come this morning and you forgot to bring a Bible with you, don't worry. We've got these blue Bibles in a chair that should be in front of you or beside you. Make sure you grab one of those. We just want to make sure you're reading along with us in God's Word. If you don't own a Bible, please put your name in the front of this one. Take it home. And the only thing is we ask is that you read it each and every day. So Genesis 18, verse 16, says this. Moses wrote this to the Israelites. He said, when the men got up to leave. Now, you got to go back and remember, last week we were talking about the three visitors that came to Abraham. He hurried around. He had Sarah make bread. He chose a calf. And remember how important the calf was. It wasn't a lamb. It wasn't a kid. It was a calf. It was to show extreme respect for this visitor that was here. So these three visitors, they've eaten. They've been sitting under the trees with Abraham. And so when the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation. And all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Do you get the picture that's being painted there? We'll talk about it. He approached him. That little word approached. Don't hurry over it. Take some time, look at it. We're going to talk about this word approach. But Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Verse 26, God responds. And he said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I'm nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? If I find 45 there, he said, I will not destroy it. Once again, he spoke to him. Abraham spoke to the Lord. What if only 40 are found there? This reminds me of conversations I have with my children from time to time. Doesn't it, you? Once again, he spoke to him. He said, what if only 40 are found there? He said, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there? He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham said, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there? He said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? And he answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Right away, well, there's a lot going on there, but right away, we notice that Abraham approaches the Lord. I ask you to circle that, underline it, highlight it, whatever you do in scriptures, in your Bible, that's fine. But that little word, approaches the Lord, I believe it's so important for us to understand this word, because what it does is it helps us to set the rest of our passage in proper context. Approaches is the Hebrew word nagash, okay? And it means to draw near. That's what it means. But the way this word is used in this passage specifically, according to the theological word book of the Old Testament, this word image is that of one who is coming into a courtroom to argue their case before the judge. Okay? So what we have is Abraham operating as an attorney, a defense attorney, if you will. And he's going in before the judge of the entire world, God, the Creator. And he's going to argue his case. That's the image that you should have on this. So what we have going on is Abraham interceding on behalf of all the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and perhaps specifically his nephew Lot. Maybe Abraham has a little selfishness in this. Maybe not. I mean, but he's pleading at least on behalf of the people of Sodom. But I would say more specifically for his nephew Lot. Abraham is appealing to God's compassion. He's appealing to God's grace and his mercy. And what he is doing in turn is he's asking God to forget about his righteousness, his justice, his judgment. Abraham, like many of us here today, he prays that what he wants to see accomplished, okay? Abraham wants to see the city of Sodom spared. He doesn't want to see judgment rain down on them for the sake of 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. He doesn't want to see it harmed. He doesn't want to see destruction come to it. And I understand that. From a human perspective, I totally understand that. That's the way I pray. I pray that God will do things and accomplish things the way that I think they ought to be done. And if I'm not mistaken, probably most of us in this room end up praying that way at different times. And we forget that we should be praying to see God's will accomplished, his absolute will accomplished, and how we can center ourselves into his will. And his will is not always our will. And his will we don't always understand. Sometimes I'm left dumbfounded by the way God operates and the way he does things. I don't get it. Maybe you don't either. Maybe that's something we share in common. We just don't get why God allows certain things to happen, why things don't happen. People we pray for never come to know the Lord, and people that come to know the Lord were dumbfounded as to why they would. And it's just, I mean, it just doesn't make sense. I want to acknowledge that I realize that prayer is a broad topic. It's huge. And there's no way we can cover all the aspects of prayer or even different types of prayer in one sermon. I mean, that could be a year-long series. I think it could be fun. You'd get bored, but I would love it. But there have been volumes of literature written on the topic of prayer. And they've been composed to help us understand what prayer is. I've got a personal library. It's small. It's not very big. Those of you that have seen it, you're not impressed. But in my small personal library, I have over 30 books in which prayer is the primary topic, because people are fascinated with prayer. There are all types of prayers, all in Scripture. The Bible reveals many types of prayers. It uses a variety of words to describe prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 is an example. The Apostle Paul wrote this. He said, "First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." Here, all four of the main Greek words are used for prayer. They're mentioned all in one verse. But there's more. Hey, there's the prayer of a faithful man, according to James 5, 15, faithful prayers. James 5, 15 says, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." And this kind, but have you ever noticed? I mean, the same person can pray for someone to be healed with one disease and they are, and somebody else, same person praying for somebody else, and they're not. You ever wondered why? I've prayed for people. Bruce and I, we went together a couple of years ago. We prayed for a lady that was being transported to Springfield. Her heart was failing. She was on her way down. We prayed. By the time she got to Springfield, she was fine. They let her go home that day. She arrived in the chopper. She got out. She came home. We didn't do anything. If you know us, you know we didn't do anything. It wasn't about us. It was the Holy Spirit of God working in some miraculous way. I don't understand it. I'm just going to be honest with you. I don't understand how it works, because at the same time, I've prayed for other people. And nothing's changed physically. So I don't know. But in this context of James 5, prayer is offered in faith for someone who's sick. They're asking God to heal. And when we pray, I believe this is the key. When we pray faithful prayers, that means we're praying believing. Absolutely believing in the power and the goodness of God, that He wants to intervene in someone's life. But we may not know how He wants to intervene. There's also corporate prayers. This is where we get together as a group of people and we pray. This has been around in the church since forever in the church. After Jesus' ascension, the disciples, they all joined together constantly in prayer, according to Acts 1. Later, after Pentecost, the early church devoted themselves. Remember we talked about that word devotion a few weeks ago? They devoted themselves to prayer, according to Acts 2. So their example should encourage us. I mean, we pray together corporately. Every time we come together, we pray in corporate prayer. There's also prayers of consecration. Consecration prayers. Sometimes prayer is a time where you need to just go and set yourself apart. Okay? You need to just distance yourself from everything else. You need to get up early in the morning and go off to a quiet place, maybe. Or maybe you need to come in from work and you go into a quiet place, but you're setting yourself apart. And the reason you're setting yourself apart is so you can hear from God. You're setting yourself apart so that you can follow God's will, knowing what His will is for you. Jesus made this prayer the night before His crucifixion. This is a consecration prayer in Matthew 26, verse 39. And going a little farther, He fell on His face and He prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Do you hear it? I want to consecrate myself to you, God. I don't want to endure this necessarily in this physical body, but I want to do your will. This is what you want to have accomplished, and I want to honor you through this act of crucifixion. He was consecrating himself to do the will of God, regardless of his personal feelings or his desires. If Jesus needed to consecrate himself to do the will of God, how much more do you think you and I need to consecrate ourselves in order to understand what God's will is so that we too live according to His will? As we live amongst our families, as we live amongst our friends, you see, I believe we all want God's best for the people in our lives. But we only qualify for the best that God has when we choose to obey His will for our lives. I believe that. You can't go off living the way you want to and then say, "God bless my acts as I go. I don't know what you want. I don't care what you want. I'm going to do this," and then you need to bless it. We have to harness ourselves. We have to be self-controlled. We live under the will of God. And when we pray the prayer of consecration, we're committing our whole being to do the will of God. Our thoughts are committed to Him. Our actions committed to Him. Our words are committed to Him. Now, if you're like me, you mess up in these areas. I do. You may not. I don't know. But I know I do. Man, there are times I consecrate things to myself. I don't like it. It wakes you up at night. I don't like it at all. And I hope if you're doing that you don't like it either. And I hope that the Holy Spirit is convicting you about that. And I pray that you're consecrating yourselves to the will of God. In this kind of prayer, the phrase, "if it be thy will," it's a good thing. It truly is a good thing. The prayer of consecration causes us to flow into the purposes of God for our lives. Isn't that what you want? I would say just by your presence in this place today, whether you acknowledge Jesus Christ or not, you want God's will for your life, or at least you think you do. You're looking for it in some way. That's why you're here. I believe. You may not be there yet, but that's why I believe you're here, is you're looking for something to bring purpose into your life. And He's right here waiting for you. So the prayer of consecration, it causes us to want to flow into the purpose of God for our lives. It brings us into harmony with God's highest call for our lives. Instead of asking God to bless our plans, what we do is we're choosing to find out what His best is for us. And that's what we want to pursue. But I want to tell you this, don't jump on the bandwagon. You need to sit down and ask yourself, indeed, are you ready to follow Him fully? Don't get caught up into thinking that following God is all about everything going smoothly. That life is just a bed of roses. Because it's not. When Jesus prayed this prayer of consecration, let me ask you this, do you think this cross was smooth? No, but that's what He went to. I know that the idea of prayer can be overwhelming, and even how to pray. I know that it can just overwhelm us. People are just bombarded with all kinds of things. You know, how do I pray? Do I recite the Lord's Prayer? Is that proper praying? Do I sit with my hands folded and my head bowed? Is that the way I pray? Do I stand in adoration to God? Do I bow in humility? Do I have to pray the King James types of prayers for them to be effective with the these, the thous, and the thus saith the Lord's? So I want to share with you just a little something that I learned when I was in college. It's a little acrostic about prayer. For some of you, this is old news. You already know all this. You already pray this way. That's okay. There are some folks here this morning who don't know this. So I want to introduce you to this little acrostic. It's called Acts. You can remember it. It's the fourth book of the New Testament, the book of Acts. Just remember it that way. Acts. This is a way that you can pray. This is a way to talk to our God in heaven. And the letter A stands for adoration. Okay? Adoration is acknowledging God's attributes and worshiping Him because of who He is. If you start your praying off like that, I think you'll be okay. Acknowledging the attributes of God, His grace, His mercy, His might, His power, His sovereignty, His omnipotence, His omniscience. Acknowledge His attributes, His love for you, for mankind. So acknowledge His attributes. Worship Him. Worship Him because of who He is. When you continue to repeat the attributes of God over and over again, you're going to know who He is more and more. Jesus teaches us this very same thing in the Lord's Prayer. When He's teaching His disciples to pray, He begins with, "Our Father, hallowed be Your name. Hallowed, holy is Your name." So this puts things into perspective for us. A good example of this type of adoration is found in Psalm 95, verses 1 through 7. I encourage you this week, read that psalm. Spend some time on those seven verses, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to read them for you this morning, but go back and just meditate on them. Allow the Holy Spirit to fill your mind and your soul with what's going on here. Listen how David wrote this. He said, "Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." There's His attribute. He's the rock of our salvation. He's the firm point of our salvation. He's the one in whom we can lean into when times get tough. He's the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. Verse 3, "For the Lord is a great God." That's one of His attributes. He's a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship. That's adoration, guys. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. He's the one who created you. Bow before him. He is greater than you. He is greater than me. He is greater than all. And we should bow before. Bruce read that this morning. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth. We need to be bowing now, getting to that practice. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. When we take time to praise and worship God in our prayers, we are placing God where he rightfully belongs. And as a result, our problems, the difficulties of life, they don't go away. Don't buy that lie. But they start to come into proper perspective. You start to understand them through God's eyes and not the weight of the world. So adore God in your prayer. Start your prayers off with adoration. Then move into confession. Confession, that's the C. The closer, I believe this absolutely with all my heart, the closer we draw to God, the more we sense our sinfulness. Do you agree with that? The closer you draw to God, the more aware of your sinful nature you become. If we keep God at arm's length or further, we're going to think we're pretty good. We're going to have a self-righteous attitude. We're going to get up on our little high horse. But when we draw near to God and we allow him to poke and prod and mess around and scratch around and stir around on our inner being, in our heart and our mind, we become acutely aware of who we are and our need to have him more and more. Isaiah, God's prophet. When Isaiah came into the presence of God, do you know how he responded? Here's what he said. He said, "Woe to me! I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." And God was using him as his mouthpiece. The confession of our sin, here's what it does. It removes barriers. It clears the air of anything that would cause God not to hear our prayers, that would cause the barrier between us and God. John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us." Doesn't that sound great? There are a lot of you here in this morning. You've got this weight. And that weight, I can tell you what it is, it's guilt. And God is faithful to forgive everything that you feel guilty for. He wants to forgive you of your sins. Confess to him. Give it to him. Don't carry it any longer. As we remember who we are, when we come into God's presence, we see that we have come short of his holiness and that we have a need of his forgiveness. There's something else in this, the letter T there. It's thanksgiving. That's what that stands for. Guys, you can't thank God enough for what he's done in your life, especially if you have salvation through Jesus Christ alone. You can't thank him enough. You can't praise him enough. So this is just a type of prayer. The Apostle Paul talks about it in the book of Philippians. He says, "With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." With thanksgiving. There are many examples of thanksgiving prayers all throughout the book of Psalms. Go through and just read those. You will hear David thanking God over and over again. Asaph and all these others, they thank God for his faithfulness to them. And he's faithful to you. Okay, so thanksgiving, thank God. And then the S is supplication. It just helps the word to come into formation, acts, okay? But supplication means that we take our request to God. That's what that means. Take your request to God. Talk to him about it. Paul, again, in the book of Philippians 4:6 teaches us, he says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." Part of winning the spiritual battle, okay? Because you are engaged in a great spiritual battle. That's why Paul tells us over in the book of Ephesians to put on the full armor of God, because you're a warrior engaged in a battle. Okay? We just are. So part of winning the spiritual battle is to be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplications. That's Ephesians 6:18. That's the way we win the battle. is constantly be praying to God, constantly taking our requests to Him. We're to come before God on behalf of others. I believe that. Lifting other people up to our Savior. So spend time this week. Here's your take home. If you don't want to take anything else home, take this home. Spend some time this week, okay? Praying for specific individuals. Pray for people that God has brought into your life. Some of you already do this. Some of you, I know you get the prayer request. You take them, that's in the bulletin. You sit down, you make notes, you follow through, you check off on those, you pray for those people. Great. Keep doing it. Encourage other people to do it. Because some of us, we have these generic prayers, you know, and we just throw them out to God. But pray specifically for individuals. And go beyond that. Pray for events. Pray for how different events allow the gospel to be shared. Pray for states. Pray for countries around the world. Pray for our missionaries who are in these countries, who are doing battle, spiritual battle, some of them physical battle over spiritual reasons right now. So lift them up in prayer. Pray specifically for them. That's your homework, I guess. Do the hard work of praying for others. Some of us may not believe prayer is that important, but let me tell you, prayer is an essential to knowing God. If you want to know God, you have to pray. I don't care how much service you do at church. I don't care how many worship services you attend, how many Sunday school classes you teach. It doesn't matter how good and kind and nice you are to everybody. If you don't pray, you don't know God. It's really that simple. Prayer is essential. And the best prayers, I believe, are the ones you go in your closet and close your door and you pray. Well, Jesus thought that. But prayer is essential to knowing God and growing spiritually. Okay? It's as important as breathing is to life. That's how important it is. Just as you need to communicate effectively to be a good employee or a good spouse or a good parent in your walk with God, it's important that you communicate with Him. That's what helps us to grow stronger in our relationship with the Creator of the universe. Richard Foster, I love him. I fell in love with his writing when I was in college. J.K. Jones introduced me to Richard Foster. He has a classic devotional book called Celebration of Discipline. And this is what he writes about prayer. I'm going to read it slow because I want you to just picture this in your mind. He says, prayer catapults us. It launches us. Do you get it? It throws us onto the frontier of the spiritual life. Prayer. That's what gets us there. Prayer gets us onto the frontier of the spiritual life. Of all the spiritual disciplines. Okay? Now, let's think about it. Meditation. Fasting. Service. Silence. Solitude. All these spiritual disciplines. Of all the spiritual disciplines, prayer is the most central. Why? Well, because it ushers us into perpetual communion with the Father. Real prayer, he says, is life-creating and life-changing. Does that describe your prayer life? Has your prayer life changed your life at all? Has your prayer life created a new life within you? It seems from this man that it should be. William Carey, he said this in regards to prayer. He said, prayer, secret, fervent, believing prayer, lies at the root of all personal godliness. Not your works. Not your Bible knowledge. But your prayer life. What's your prayer life revealing about you and your relationship with God right now? What does your prayer life reveal about you and your relationship with God? As Abraham walked with God, he prayed. And here in our text, Abraham prayed a specific type of prayer. Abraham, he reveals to us that he's bold before the Lord. He's willing to go and talk to God on behalf of others. Or he doesn't know when to quit. I don't know which, but he's bold. Either way, he goes before the Lord constantly, continually. So he's praying a specific kind of prayer. And it's a kind of prayer I'd encourage us all to use in our own prayer life. Many of you are already using it. I know that. But let's talk about it. It's called intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer is the act of praying on behalf of others. It's kind of like the supplication. But now you're interceding on behalf of others. Abraham, he brings before God the entire city of Sodom. That wasn't too hard for God. The entire city. And he asked that they be spared if there are at least 50 righteous. Remember, 50 people found in the city. And so God agrees, and then Abraham presses on. 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. He counts it down. Sounds like what you'd get if you played an auctioneer tape backwards, doesn't it? It's going down all the way. But the role of a mediator, which is what Abraham is, the role of a mediator in prayer was prevalent all throughout the Old Testament. In our text, we see Abraham going into the courtroom, pleading his case before the judge. That's what he's doing. In the New Testament, Jesus is pictured as the ultimate intercessor. Do you know that? And because of this, all Christian prayer becomes intercession, since it's offered to God through and by Christ. Jesus closed the gap between man and God when he died on the cross. That's what happened. The gap was closed. Because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, we can now intercede in prayer on behalf of other Christians or for the lost. We can ask God to grant their request according to his will. The Apostle Paul gives us affirmation of this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." The Apostle Paul further reminds the Christians who are living in Rome at the time of this wonderful promise this way. He says, "Who is he that condemns?" He asks that question. Then he answers it this way. He says, "Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." Isn't that a comfort? To know that Christ is interceding on your behalf? I mean, if you're at all like me, I don't have the sense God gave a goose. And so if I'm going to talk to the creator of the universe, I need somebody interceding on my behalf. I need Christ. I need him to intercede on my behalf. And I believe God calls all Christians to be intercessors. I believe it is God's desire that every believer be active in intercessory prayer. But as we talk about intercessory prayer, as with many other forms of praying, our thinking can seriously go astray. I don't know if yours does, but mine does. In one of two directions. And so I'm just going to be transparent with you this morning, okay? It's all I know how to do. The first, and I've heard people go this way. The first is to say, well, if God is all-powerful, if God is all-knowing, if God is all-good, and if everything is preordained, if he's sovereign, if he's providential, like you say he is, then he's going to do whatever he wills anyway, and thus our prayers can't have any significant effect. Have you ever talked to people like that? And so they don't pray. Sure, they'll go on to say, sure, they may help us psychologically, such that, you know, talking to God helps us to get things off our chest, makes us feel better, but prayers don't count for much in the grand scheme of things. So why bother? Why bother praying? There's another way people go, the second route. It's a little different than the first, but it ends up in the same place. Here's their objection. If human beings are free to make up their own minds, then God can't be absolutely sovereign. He must take risks such that human decisions can thwart his purposes. So there are severe limits to what we can ask for without undermining human freedom. If, for example, you've been praying for your sister to become a Christian, and God has done everything he can to bring her to himself, but somehow she won't surrender to him. Why bother asking anymore for God to save her? It's out of order to pressure God to do more than he can. There's a mistake. So just give up on prayer. And here the emphasis at rest on understanding of human freedom. So taking it face value, both objections appear to have some validity, but only because of a strange logic, if you will, okay? And it goes beyond Scripture. It's always foolish, guys, and it's always dangerous to play up one aspect of what the Bible teaches at the expense of something else that the Bible teaches. You have to look at all of it. The God of the Bible is presented as the one who rules over all, without question. He is all-knowing. He is all-wise. He is all-powerful. He is everywhere at the same time, all at once. He isn't surprised. You can't rock his world. You can't surprise him. He isn't surprised by anything we may think or do or ask for. On the other hand, Scripture also presents human beings as responsible moral agents. I think we've failed miserably here lately. But we make significant choices doing what we desire to do. That's the freedom of inclination. God has chosen to relate to us personally without compromising the fact that he is God. That being said, Scripture, it describes the sovereign God as repenting or relenting. You remember a little occurrence that happened over in Exodus chapter 32? With Moses and the Israelites, Moses and God are talking. Israelites said, hey, let's do this great thing of creating a golden calf. That sounds like a smart thing to do. So they got all their gold together. They crafted a golden calf. They were going to worship that after God had led them out of Egypt. Remember that little story? How foolish. And so God sees this. And in Exodus 39, I'm sorry, in Exodus 32, verses 9 and 10, God said this to Moses. He said, I have seen these people, and they are stiff-necked. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. Then I'll make you into a great nation. They had the wrath of God getting ready to be opened up on them. The whole can of it poured out all over them. But Moses steps in. And Moses, it seems like, according to Scripture. So read Exodus 32 this week. Just go back and read it. It'll be good for you. I promise. But Moses, he steps in. And he reminds God, or it seems he's reminding God. How does a finite remind an infinite? How does that happen? But that seems to be what's going on. You see the struggle? But Moses steps in and he reminds God of his promises. And he argues. God's reputation, that it'll be questioned. Saying one thing, doing another. You know, God, you said you were going to save the people, bring them out of Egypt, and you did. But then if you destroy them in the desert, people aren't going to like you. People aren't going to come to you. And here's the thing. Moses' appeal to God as the sovereign king to show mercy in verses 11 through 13 seemed to work. Listen at 32:14. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Does praying matter? Oh, I believe it does. Intercessory prayer matters. Remember the little story in the New Testament? Jesus was talking about this. There was a lady who kept going before the judge every day. And the judge didn't want any part of it. Wouldn't see her. But every day she went back. And finally she wore the judge down and the judge saw her. And I'm not saying that God is a distant judge. But I do believe that God wants us to continually and consistently come to him on behalf of others. C.S. Lewis wrote, can we believe that God, and this is on the front of your bulletin. I couldn't put it on the screen. So flip your bulletin over, your worship program. That's why you also need to grab those things. But flip it over. On the front of that bulletin, here's what C.S. Lewis wrote. He said, can we believe that God really modifies his actions in response to the suggestions of men? He just poses that question. Don't hurry through those questions. I know sometimes we've been conditioned because of what everybody else has told us to just give that answer. Just spout it right out. Slow down. You think about it. Think about that question. I'm sorry if I woke her up. Can we believe that God really modifies his action in response to the suggestions of men? For infinite wisdom does not need telling what is best. Would you agree with that? I would agree with that. I would not argue that. And infinite goodness needs no urging to do it. And then he goes on. This is what's interesting. He says, but neither does God need any of those things that are done by finite agents. Okay? He doesn't need finite agents. But he wants us. That's what Lewis is saying. He desires us. That's what a relationship is. He doesn't need us, but he wants us. So be of good cheer. He said, he could, if he chose, repair our bodies miraculously without food, or give us food without the aid of farmers, bakers, or butchers, or knowledge without the aid of learned men, or convert the heathen without missionaries. Instead, he allows soils and weather and animals and the muscles and minds and wills of men to cooperate in the execution of his will. He wants a relationship. And your prayer life is what allows you to have that relationship with God. How deep or how shallow, I believe, rests on how your relationship is with him through your communication with him. Pascal said, God instituted prayer in order to lend to his creatures the dignity of causality. But not only prayer. You see, whenever we act at all, God lends us that dignity. It's not really stranger nor less strange that my prayer should affect the course of events than that of my other actions. Not all. My prayers, they have not advised necessarily or changed necessarily God's mind. That is his overall purpose. When you go back and you look at Moses, God's purpose was to save the people. That was already preordained. That was God's will. Moses just said that. But that purpose will be realized in different ways according to the actions, including prayers of his creatures. Our problem in trying to see how prayer works is that we often have a wrong view of God in our praying in relation to his world. This isn't your world, this is his world. And often we think of God like Jim Carrey and Bruce Almighty, if you remember that, sitting away, answering prayer at the computer, faster and faster, typing away in the celestial office, feverishly dealing with all the requests that arrive. Mrs. Green prays for her husband's cancer to be cured. Mr. Young prays his wife might conquer alcoholism, and so on. I don't know what your prayer request is specifically, but there are millions of requests. Seems to be in line with God that God's will that Mr. Green be healthy and Mrs. Young be sober. But what if both get worse? You guys have seen that. You pray for people and things don't go the way we've been praying. Things get worse. Does this mean that God doesn't answer prayer? Is that what that means? The tangled web of humans living in a fallen world makes things more complex than we care to imagine. At times, the good ends God desires arise from certain evils. So at one level, cancer is an evil, part of the curse on a rebellious world. And so God sometimes does answer prayers for healing. And in one sense, all healing is divine and that God is working providentially. But we also have to recognize that since we're mortal, every one of us, no matter how much praying somebody does for us, every one of us will die. Our life will end at some point. And that's not to be morbid. That's just the reality. What's more, other prayers may be offered and answered that can really only be answered if there's not healing. Like gaining patience through suffering. I'd tell you, be careful praying for patience. God will put you through trials. He'll allow you to go through trials so that your patience may develop. Or an increased focus on the world to come. You know, maybe Mr. Green's son has turned his back on God, and through his father's illness, he'll return to God. So in order to answer one prayer, the return of the son, God doesn't answer the other, the complete healing. God alone knows what's best. And that's hard. That's a hard pill for some of us to swallow. Because we truly believe we know what's best. I know this isn't an easy topic to understand or to accept. And I've truly wrestled through this. I want to share with you what W. Bingham Hunter says, because it brought some relief to me in understanding this. Hunter wrote a book called The God Who Hears, and he says this: we will fully never understand God's ways. Let me qualify that. The reason we won't is because we are finite. We are limited in what we can understand, and God is not. His ways are greater than ours. His word tells us that. So we will fully never understand God's ways. Comprehending the relationship between our prayers and God's purposes will probably strain your thinking as much as it does mine. And I said, yep, I'm exhausted. A certain incomprehensibility results whenever one sets out to explain the places in history and theology where humanity and complete divinity come in contact. In short, what I hear is this: you ain't going to understand it all. We're just not going to understand everything that's going on. But that doesn't mean we abandon the spiritual discipline of prayer. Not at all. Listen, we're called to pray as Jesus did. As a result of our prayers, some things will happen that wouldn't otherwise, and we're responsible for whether we pray or not. Because God is a personal God, He invites us. He invites us. You have a personal invitation. He invites us to share in His work through prayer. Isn't that amazing? And as we consider the life of Jesus, He knew that by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, He would be put to death by being nailed to the cross. And He told His disciples this at least three times. Yet in Gethsemane, in Mark 14:35, Jesus fell to the ground and prayed that if it be possible, the hour might pass. I believe the only conclusion we can make is the contradictory assertion that God is sovereign and yet He responds to human prayer. And I don't know how and I don't know why, but I do believe that our Creator desires to hear from His created. He longs to hear us. He longs to hear what burdens our hearts and for us to express it in a way to communicate it to Him. You see, God has the power and wisdom to use our prayers as He sees fit and to do what we could never imagine. If He weren't all-powerful, there'd be no point in praying. Okay? If He weren't all-wise, no point in praying. That'd be a dangerous prayer if He weren't all-wise. After all, who'd want to ask an all-powerful but foolish person to do anything? Or who would want to ask an all-wise but frail person to attempt to do anything? But God is both perfectly wise and infinitely powerful, which is why you and I can pray with confidence, because Christ is our intercessor. This morning, we want to give you some time to pray. That's what we want to do. We want to give you some time to pray, because your prayers really do matter. Maybe this morning you want to take some time and you want to talk to God about someone's salvation. Maybe you want to talk to Him about your own salvation. We want to give you time to do that. Maybe you want to talk to God about someone's physical health. Maybe you want to talk to Him about your own physical health. Maybe you want to talk to God about relational issues in your family. Maybe you're the cause of the issues. Maybe you want to talk to God about that. Maybe you want to talk to God about your marriage. Maybe you want to talk to God about your prayer life. Maybe you want to talk to God about the rise of radical Islam in the world. Maybe that's something that's on your mind. Maybe you want to talk to God about missionaries that God's laid on your heart. I don't know. I don't know what you may be wanting to talk to God about. But I know that God desires to hear from you and me, every one of us. You know why? We're His child. And we have an audience with Him. Stand on the stage of prayer and allow the audience to enjoy. Remember Hebrews 4:16 as you pray this morning, okay? Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need.